Good morning. Study before us this morning. Perhaps you can tell, you get a somewhat of a hint from the image up on the screen. I want to talk about light. Now, of course, that's a huge topic. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time defining what light is. Clearly, we all understand what light and darkness are. But think about for a moment sometime in your life, practically speaking, when you need light. For example, you walk into a room that's pitch black, and you're trying to be quiet, navigating, and you step on one of your kids' toys. Because you're trying to not draw attention to things, then you trip and you cause a big ruckus. If you had simply turned on the light, you probably wouldn't have had a problem. Or if you were, I don't know, working in a tight space, imagine a mechanic under a car. It's quite dark. Clearly, they would have some kind of a light to see what they're doing. So light is something that, of course, we live with every day, but there are specific times when we need light. You could say light exposes reality. It shows something for what it really is. There might be uncertainty until we have light. Sometimes light refers to also knowledge. You ever hear, for example, the sentence, someone is enlightened, or the period in human history, the Enlightenment. It was a time when people became learned in new subjects. There was useful truth that was acquired. Of course, God is no stranger to light. In fact, he invented it. God is light. He created light. And there's many verses we could talk about, but one I selected was from the Gospel of John, simply to summarize light in a nutshell. And it says this, Jesus Christ speaking, I have come into the world as light, not the light, or rather not a light, but the light, the only light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. Jesus Christ presenting himself as the light, the way, the truth, that you would be a direction to why we're here. This is light, not so much knowledge about trivial things in our life, but big things. Why are we here? Where did we come from? Where are we going? This is the kind of light God wants to show you. God says, I can tell you all of these things. You need to believe in me. And he says, you will not remain in darkness. So implicitly, that verse is telling us, all of us, we start out life in darkness. We don't understand who we are, where we came from, where we're going. We need to learn that along the way. So that's light. In other words, knowledge, useful knowledge, helpful knowledge, knowledge that would help us to have a relationship with God that would take us one day to heaven. So our study this morning, we're not going to be in John, we're going to be in Luke's Gospel. So I noticed a few months ago, we're going to be in Luke chapter 10. There are three consecutive chapters in Luke, 10, 11, 12, where this idea of light comes up. Not so much what it is. I think we can understand, I hope, even from this verse, what light is. It's useful knowledge. It's taking what is uncertain and making it known. It is a guide. It's a pathway for our life, something we all need. Luke 10, 11, 12, though, God gives us warnings about what if we ignore light? What if we reject light? What if the truth is in our face, as it is this morning, I hope? We have the Word of God in a language that we can understand. We have God's Holy Spirit in our midst. We have an hour set aside to listen to what God has to say. I would hope and say we have light with us. Well, what happens if we reject it? What happens if we misjudge it? What do we do with it? That's where we're going in our study. So Luke chapter 10, if you have a Bible with you, it's in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and we're going to read a few verses. Now, while you're finding verses 10 through 16 of Luke 10, the context is the Lord Jesus has just taken 70 of his followers, 70, and sent them out two by two into surrounding towns. And he gave them a message. Essentially, he gave them light. He said, I want you to share this light with people. Tell them the kingdom of God is here, and this is how you can be part of the kingdom. In other words, tell the good message of Jesus. Go to all these towns. And he says in verse 10, if that city rejects light, this is what we learn. Luke chapter 10 and verse 10. But into whatever city you enter, and they do not welcome you, go your way out into the streets of that same city and say, even the very dust of this city which sticks to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, be sure of this, the kingdom of God is come near unto you. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe unto you, Chorazin! Woe unto you, Bethsaida! If the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which had been done in you, they would have a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, which are exalted to heaven, you shall be thrust down to hell. He that listens to you listens to me. He that despises you despises me. He that despises or rejects me rejects him who sent me. It's a very stern message. Again, the Lord Jesus said to them, present your message, the light. Share them the truth about what life is, what eternity is. Go into that town and tell them. If they reject that message, he says, show them, wipe the dust from your feet, saying, I'm not bringing a single atom of you back with me, but know this, this was your chance to hear the message of the kingdom of God. And then the Lord almost turns to himself, starting in verse 12 through 16, and almost as an aside, cries out from the depths of his heart with these words. Now notice a couple things. One, he says, verse 12, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Well, what day is that? It's the day of judgment, the last day. A time in which all of us, cities, individuals, we would stand before God and be called to account for our works, for our life. And so we learn there a key word in verse 12, notice, more tolerable. Every sin is fatal. One sin in our life is enough to separate us from God, to make it impossible for us to be part of his heaven. One sin, that's enough. But not all sins are equal in terms of judgment. God makes it very clear here. There are different degrees of sins, and there's different punishments associated with them. He says it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Now, the Lord Jesus here mentions six towns by name. Sodom, Tyre, Sidon, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. If you don't know anything about the background of them, it's not going to make sense at all. So here's a little history lesson on them. Three towns that he mentioned were from the Old Testament, hundreds and hundreds of years earlier. The first we found in verse 12 was Sodom. Sodom almost speaks for itself. It was a city unlike any other at the time. So much so was the sexual immorality, violence in the streets. The sin was so great and so open, so overt, that God consumed the city with fire from heaven. He came down, and he even consulted with his friend Abraham. And Abraham pleaded for Sodom because he knew his nephew Lot lived there. And Abraham said, what if there was 50 righteous people? God said, if there was 50, I wouldn't destroy it. And what about 40, 30? They get down to 10. What if there was 10? God says, if there was 10 people righteous in the whole city, I wouldn't destroy it. But he did destroy it, so there weren't even 10 righteous people. It was just filthy. That was the city. I couldn't imagine a worse city. Perhaps we think sometimes society is getting bad. It's nothing like what it would have been in Sodom. And yet, the Lord Jesus says, notice verse 12, it would be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom than for the city that rejects light. That should be staggering. In our mind, we would think the worst thing possible. The city is so bad, it's full of sin all the time. That's got to be the worst judgment. God says, no. It's far worse if you ignore my truth. Wow. That makes us sitting here this morning all the more important, isn't it? You say, well, I'm not murdering anyone right now. I'm not committing adultery. I'm not doing any of these gross sins. I'm pretty good, right? Well, are you paying attention to what God has to say? Because God puts that on the rank of worst sins. That's up at the top. Not listening to God. So that was Sodom. Tyre and Sidon, what do we know about them? Well, significantly less than Sodom. They were both pagan cities. They had no concept of God, no interest in God. They're mentioned in Ezekiel a few times. There was a woman named Jezebel in the Old Testament, wife of King Ahab, perhaps the most wicked woman the Bible speaks of. She was born in Sidon. Gives you an idea of the types of people that came from there. Anyway, what we would consider as bad cities, Sodom, Tyre, and Sidon, compared to the other three, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. Now, those are cities that exist not in the past, but at the time that Jesus is speaking. Where he's standing right now, he's surrounded by them. These are three cities that wrap around the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And so what happened in these cities? If they're, the Lord Jesus said it's going to be worse for them in the day of judgment than for the others. I told you what the others were, overt sin. Well, what did people do in Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum? Well, they did a lot of fishing. farming, they had families, they got up every day, they went to work, they went home, they carried about their lives. Things that sound pretty innocent, but far more important than that, they had the power, the preaching, and the presence of Jesus Christ in their towns. And they said, no, we're good. We're not interested. They rejected the Savior. Can you imagine next Sunday, with all respect to Sean Abigail, if the Lord Jesus was announced that he would be on the platform here next week? I'd like to think that we'd be packed out. But I would imagine if we announced that in the city of Ottawa, that Jesus Christ will be here next week, there would still be some people that say, you know, I'm good. I don't really want to hear what he has to say. That's what they did. And God says that is a worse sin. Rejecting light is worse than the worst sins you could imagine. That's very striking. Capernaum, all the miracles that happened there, if you look back in Luke 9, just a page earlier, they were in Bethsaida. That was where the Lord Jesus fed 5,000. He took blind men and gave them his sight. He healed paralyzed people. There was a Roman nobleman's son that he healed in Capernaum. Miracle after miracle after miracle done, they still had no interest. And Jesus was in their towns, and they had no interest in hearing him. Rejected light is a big deal. That's our first lesson. It's a worse sin to reject light. That is God's teaching, God's truth, than to openly break some of God's other laws. You need to know that. Second one, Luke chapter 11. Continuing on our theme of light, I entitled it Light Misjudged. Luke chapter 11. Now here's my Mother's Day tie-in. Luke chapter 11, verse 27. The Lord Jesus again is speaking. It came to pass, as he spoke certain things, a woman of the crowd lifted up her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you, and the breasts on which you nursed." And the Lord Jesus responds, and he says, yes. In other words, he acknowledges, yes, that was a blessed position. There has been one mother ever who has had the privilege of raising the Son of God in this world. And he acknowledges, yes, that is special. But even more special, yes, but rather, verse 28, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. So as special as we would consider, wow, she was the mother of Jesus in this world, he says it's even more special if you hear the word of God and you listen, you pay attention to what he has to say. In other words, spiritual relationship is far more important than physical relationship. Because any one of us, obviously not all of us, have this opportunity to be to raise Jesus from a baby, but we all do have the opportunity even this morning to listen to what God has to say and keep it. And then he goes on. The people were gathered thickly together, verse 29. He began to say, "This is an evil generation that looks for a sign. There will not a sign be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so shall the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, but behold, a greater than Jonah is here. No one, when he lights a candle, puts it in a secret place, neither under a bushel, but rather on a lampstand, that those who come in may see the light. The light of the body is your eye. Therefore, when your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when your eye is evil or unhealthy, your body is full of darkness. Take heed, therefore, be careful, make sure that the light which is in you is not darkness. If your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole shall be full of light as when the bright shining of a candle gives you light." Now I forgive you if after the reading of that you say, that whole thing sounds like a riddle, I have no idea what he's talking about. That's why we're here. We're going to talk about it now. It starts out saying, you know, this was a wicked generation. They looked for a sign. They were constantly coming to him and said, yeah, you have all this teaching. Do us a miracle. Do us a sign. Prove who you are. Were they blind? He had done, I'd listed 5 miracles before. We could list 50, 100 that he had done in their midst. They had no interest. They just wanted a sign. It was an excuse. He says, you're going to get one more sign, and that's it. It's the sign, verse 30, of Jonah the prophet. Well, what was that? Well, if we were to go over to Matthew's version of this account, it's a bit more explicit. But essentially, you remember Jonah was the reluctant prophet, sometimes we refer to him. God gave him a message. He said, I want you to go to the wicked city of Nineveh and tell them to repent. My judgment's coming. Jonah didn't want to. He hated Nineveh. He said, they don't deserve forgiveness. And so he went on his way, and perhaps you know the story of Jonah, that he ended up in a ship. They had to throw him overboard because the ship was going to be destroyed in a storm. God's judgment was coming. Jonah knew. He said, you guys throw me overboard. There's no sense of you all dying. I'll just die in the ocean. But he was swallowed by a great fish. And he spent 3 days and three nights, and then he emerged and had a message for Nineveh. So the sign here is Jesus Christ saying, I'm going to give you one more sign, and it's my own resurrection. He says, I'm going to, in a short time, die. I'm going to lay down my life for the world. I'm going to take on me the sins of the world. I'm going to take your judgment. God's going to pour the judgment on me. I'm going to be buried 3 days and three nights gone, just like Jonah was. But then I'm going to come back to life, and that will be the sign that proves that I am who I say I am. And guess what happened? He did exactly that, the resurrection, and was that sign enough for them? No. They still didn't believe. They made up excuses as to why they didn't believe. They didn't need a sign. So the Lord even gave them one more sign when they didn't need it. He said, this generation, verse 31 and 32, he says, in the future judgment, God says, I'm going to call witnesses that will condemn you. And the first witness he mentions here is in verse 31, the queen of the south, or the queen of Sheba. Now, who was she? Why is she even relevant to our narrative this morning? Well, from what we know about her, you could read the account for yourself back in 1 Kings 10. Essentially, she heard in a far-off land of a tremendously wise king. His name was Solomon. She couldn't call him, she couldn't email him, couldn't text him. She lives miles and miles and miles away. So rumors of this man with wisdom about heaven and God, she hears about, she says, you know what, I need that knowledge. She admitted it. And so she embarked on a journey, and from what we understand, the journey would have taken her 6 months, approximately 1,400 miles or 2,200 kilometers, or the distance from Ottawa to Regina, Saskatchewan. I see Darren here. There's my Saskatchewan call out in a car. Imagine driving that. Some of you probably have. It's not an insignificant drive, a trip to go on a rumor. But she said, I need to know. There's truth. If there's truth, I got to get there. And she got there and she met Solomon. She asked him all the questions she possibly could think of. And she said, the only thing I didn't hear was the half hadn't been told. You're twice as wise and brilliant as anything I could have imagined. So God says, for you guys, I'm going to call her at your judgment day. Because she had no obstacle. She just laid it all aside. Massive journey. No car. Like, this is a huge endeavor. She laid it all out there because there was truth that could be had. Whereas you guys, he says, you wouldn't walk across the street to hear not Solomon, but the Son of God himself. How guilty are we? You know what? There's probably never been as much accessed information in the history of the world, biblical information, than what we have today. You can buy a Bible at Dollarama. I've seen it. We probably all have access to internet somewhere. You can find Bibles, commentaries, you can find everything in your pocket. You can carry it with you. Yet with that much access to light, have we ever had so much biblical illiteracy ever in the world? I don't know. I can't say. I don't want to engage in hyperbole this morning. But the point is, we have so much access, just like they did. Jesus was in their town, and they couldn't be bothered. This woman went across half the world, the known world at the time, to go and find truth that wasn't even half as good as what they had in their midst. The second witness God says, I will call on that day is the men of Nineveh. Because Jonah, we covered his story before, finally, when he came out of the great whale, he did go to Nineveh, he delivered his message, and in English, his sermon was 7 words long. I'm sure you guys would have enjoyed that. 7 words. He simply said, in 40 days, Nineveh shall be overthrown. All he said, and he left. And the people of Nineveh, great sinners and wicked that they were, they believed it. They said, wow, this man, he was in a fish. He came out 3 days, and he came into our town so random, but he said this. They chose to believe it. They couldn't prove it. But they changed their attitude, they changed their actions, they responded to light, as small as it was. And God saved the city. He relented of the evil. He said, no, they repented. That's what I wanted to see. So he says, I'm going to call Nineveh against you guys, because he had 7-word sermon and that was enough to change their life. He said, you guys have had miracles and preaching and power and you've seen all of these things.
and you couldn't care less.
Again, we have an hour this morning, a lot more than seven words. Pay attention to what God has to say more than what I have to say. We will be held to account. Here was a city that on seven words, they changed everything about their life and they got their life back in track with God. And God honored them for it. Now, the last part of this section is perhaps the most important to me. It really touched my heart. In verse 33, I almost picture the Lord Jesus now setting aside the tone of anger, seriousness, and judgment. Now it's almost a tone of compassion. Because notice what he says in verse 34. He says, the light of your body is the eye. In other words, how do you and I tell light versus dark? Well, we use our eyes. It's pretty simple. You can recognize light and dark. But if our eyes are not healthy, if we lose our eyesight, or if it's very poor, it becomes difficult to tell the difference between light and dark. He says, if your eye's healthy, easy. You can tell the difference between light and darkness. But he says, when your eye is unhealthy, at the end of verse 34, your body's full of darkness. You don't get light. He's saying this. He says, you guys have made the judgment that you don't need my light. You feel in your heart, you know what, I don't need this. My life's good. I don't need God's truth. I don't need God's life. I have my own light. This is how I live. This is the way I want to do it. And the Lord's almost saying, you know, that's fine. But verse 35, this verse is awesome. Because depending on which translation you have this morning, there are so many different words. You will be hard-pressed to find another verse in the New Testament where it differs in almost every translation. I think it's because the translators are really struggling to get exactly what the Lord Jesus meant here. Depending on what you have, the first words of verse 35 might be careful, or take heed, or watch out, or take care. And there's a warning. My favorite was the New Living Translation where it said this, make sure that the light that you think you have is not actually darkness. Make sure the light that you think you have is not actually darkness. You see, they made the false assumption. They say, well, we can tell light and dark. The problem is, we are not very good at discerning spiritual truth. We use our feelings. We use a lot of things. We say, well, that makes sense. Okay, I'm going to base my whole life on that. But what if we're wrong? What if everything you have based your life on is wrong? How do you know it's true? You say, well, I believe in this or that or whatever you do believe in. Are you sure? This is a warning. And notice, the words are implying that there is something we can do about it. Be careful, take heed, watch out. Make sure the light that you think you have isn't actually darkness. You could be really confident in something, but it could be wrong. So then how do we know? Here you have a guy out front, I'm presenting Jesus Christ as the light of the world. Well, how do I confident? I have chosen, based on consideration of the facts before me, to accept what Jesus Christ has said is true. But you know what? I'm not going to be there on your judgment day, nor are you going to be there on mine. You will ultimately have to own this individually and for yourself. So how can you know that the light that you're basing your life on isn't actually darkness? Well, one of the ways I like to consider is fulfilled prophecy. To think about how many prophecies there were in the first half of your Bible, written hundreds if not thousands of years before, that were then fulfilled later. Like, there's no way you could rig that. For example, the life of Jesus Christ. I want to look at five of them with you in a moment. The Old Testament prophesied of Messiah, that is the Savior, the one who would come into the world. They said many, many things, apparently over 300. I haven't personally verified all of them. But verses where one thing was written and that was later fulfilled, hundreds if not thousands of years later in the life of Jesus. Now, have you ever thought about what are the odds that some of those things would be fulfilled in one person? Well, we're going to do a little exercise this morning and look at that. For example, Micah 5:2, but you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, you are too little among the clans of Judah, yet from you shall come forth for me one who is to be the ruler in Israel. This is a verse prophesying that the one, the ruler, the one who would come, he would be born in this small town of Bethlehem. Well, what are the odds at that time of any one person in the world being born in Bethlehem? Well, Bethlehem was a town of about 7,000. The world had an estimated 2 billion, so let's say for fun, it's 1 in 280,000 that someone would be born in Bethlehem at that time. If we only had one prophecy about Messiah, you'd say, yes, he fulfilled that, but it's possible. Instead, we're going to look at five. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the first is, what are the odds that someone would be born in Bethlehem? Well, this one, what are the odds that a ruler of Jerusalem would enter that town sitting on the foal of a donkey? It's not a way that kings normally travel. They would have chariots, they would have horses. This is a very humble, or they would just walk in, but on a foal of a donkey is very specific. So I said, I don't know, of all the rulers in Jerusalem history, maybe 1 in 100. So he took 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. This is a verse that actually was fulfilled in the life of Jesus by the man who betrayed him. He betrayed Jesus to the rulers for 30 pieces of silver. If they had given him 29 or even 31, Jesus could not be Messiah. This prophecy would be broken. But they gave him 30, Judas I'm talking about. But it doesn't stop there. Judas took his 30. He realized later that Jesus was an innocent man. He went back to the house of the Lord, boom, and he said, you know, I betrayed this innocent man. He took the money, he threw it on the floor, threw it, and then what are the odds that on top of that they would take those 30 pieces of silver that Judas betrayed Jesus with, he threw it on the floor, and they took it and they bought a field that belonged to a potter. This verse is like astronomical odds. I put down, I don't know, maybe 1 in 10,000, but it's probably 1 in 10 million would be accurate. How could that possibly be fulfilled? And see, this isn't something that Jesus could manipulate. This is all Judas and people around him. Jesus is locked up at this time, or he's crucified and he's gone. He can't influence this. This happened about Messiah. A couple more. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, but he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. What are the odds that an innocent man, convicted, offers not one word of defense at his trial? He was silent for the whole thing. And he's innocent, and he knows he's innocent. I would like to think if we were innocent, we'd at least say, you know what, you need to consider the facts. It's not right. But he allowed it to be. Why would he do that? Well, prophecy was fulfilled. But I said, you know, there probably haven't been that many innocent criminals convicted that didn't say one word at the defense. Maybe 1 in 100. One more. Company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. In other words, picture crucifixion. Many ways people could die, but to be killed specifically, nails through the hands, nails through the feet. How many people have been crucified? Well, there's been quite a few, but in the history of all the world, everyone who's ever died, I said, I don't know, maybe 1 in 1,000. Because I don't know anyone who's ever been crucified. Put it all together. Those five prophecies, what are the odds that those five would be fulfilled in one person in history? Well, it's 3 × 10^16. Whole bunch of zeros. Nobody can even picture what that means. So, I turn to Oreos. I borrowed this from a guy, Sandy McEachern, who was years ago, and I re-verified the numbers. Some of the numbers didn't quite add up for me, but the idea is this. Imagine we had the entire landmass of Ontario, and we covered the whole thing 1 foot deep in Oreos. Ottawa, Timmins, everywhere. All of Ontario covered 1 foot deep in Oreos. And now, mischievous person that I am, I take one of them, I open it, I lick the icing out of the center, I put it back together, I get into a plane, and we drop it out over the province of Ontario, and then we mix them all up somehow, and I go to you, and I say, you need to find that Oreo. Oh, wait, you're blindfolded, and you can take as long as you want, and go as far as you want, but you need to find it on your first selection. Well, what are the odds you'd find that Oreo? Well, obviously it's nonsense. It's the same odds, if you believe my probabilities before, that those five prophecies would be fulfilled in one man. And we have over 300. You see, it ought to fire us up a little bit, that there is something exciting about these can't be made up. There's something about his life that is true. The whole point of this, we're coming back to, make sure the light that you have is based on fact. Make sure the light you have isn't actually darkness. You just didn't believe a lie. Examine the facts yourself. Okay, last one, Luke 12. We had Luke 10, light rejected. Luke 11, light misjudged. Luke 12, light shining. Luke 12, the Lord Jesus is talking now not to the crowd or to Chorazin or Bethsaida or Capernaum. He's talking to his disciples. He says this. Luke 12:35. Let your long robe be girded about, and your light burning. And you yourselves like unto those waiting for their Lord when he will return from the wedding. That when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he comes, shall find watching. Verily I say to you, he shall gird himself and make them to sit down, and he will come and serve them. And if he comes in the second watch or comes in the third watch and finds them so, blessed are those servants. And know this, if the goodman of the house had known what hour the thief would have come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken through. Be therefore ready also, for the Son of Man comes not at an hour when you think. So I picked this verse. We started in John 12, where the Lord Jesus said, I have come as light, that you would know, those who believe in me would not remain in darkness. Another verse from that chapter, while you have light, believe in the light, so that you may become children of light. You see, what happens is when we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, when we believe him is true, what happens is God changes you. The light enters you, and you now become a source of light. God starts to work on all those rough edges, all those things in your life that are wrong and broken, and we don't become perfect overnight, but by the grace of God, praise God, we're not what we once were. Gradually, God works on us. We become children of light. We share his truth with others. And that's what's pictured here in Luke chapter 12. One commentator just summarized it like this. He said, imagine a great house, mansion, where the master is away at a wedding. And we're all in there. We're servants. We're working for the master. We have our lamp lit. We have our robe tucked in. In other words, there's work to be done. We're busy going around the house. We're doing our job. But while we're doing our job with our light on and serving the master, we're always glancing back at the door because we want to notice the first glimpse of when the master returns. We don't know if he's coming back in the first watch, the second watch, the third watch of the night. We don't know when. We know he's coming back. So we're working, our light's on, we're always looking back at the door. And the commentator said this, is that a picture of your Christian life? Your light shining, busy serving, always looking at the door for when the master comes back. That's what he simply summarized here. You see, that was the point of the light. Light shone to others. They rejected it. God said, that's horrific. Light misjudged, and now light serving. When you accept the light, you become part of the solution. You become, obviously, fainter than Christ, but a little bit shining light. So again, in summary, let's wrap it up. Light. Many ways we could describe it is that it shows reality. It shines a light, if you will, on the path. It shows you where you're going, why you're here. It's truth. To be enlightened is good. So we need light. And we looked at three aspects of light in Luke 10, 11, and 12. Luke 10 was light rejected. And the lesson we learned was very sobering. In the list of sins, you say, well, what are the worst sins? If I were to have a survey before the message this morning, I'm sure we could have come up with a list. These are bad, these are bad. Lying, yeah, it's bad, but nobody dies. Murder, yeah, that's pretty bad. We're good at doing this. Prioritizing it. God says, forget all that. The worst sin imaginable is if you don't pay attention to my truth. Rejected light. That's why he said it's worse for Capernaum in the day of judgment than for Sodom. Well, Sodom was consumed from fire with heaven. Their sin was so bad. Capernaum, people just had lives. They had jobs, just like Ottawa. But they didn't pay attention to what God had and wanted for them. He says, that's worse. That's why he says, you know, the unpardonable sin, the unforgivable sin, when we blaspheme the Holy Spirit. In other words, God's Holy Spirit this morning is trying to teach you something. And if we put him off and defend him and say, I don't want it, I have no interest in that, God says that is an unforgivable sin. It's not that if you do it once, you never have a chance again, but it might be true. None of us know how we're going to end the day, really. We have one opportunity, we have it now, to respond to God's light. We may not have another. And if we reject light, and if we end our life rejecting light, he says, that's a fatal sin. There's no recovery from that. Rejecting light is a big deal. Light misjudged. Remember, so many ways of saying it. Be careful, watch out, make sure. But the point is this. This is perhaps the greatest takeaway for you this morning. If you had confidence that you know where you're going, you know what your life's about, what your life's philosophies are, afterlife, all those things, are you sure? Because the Lord wanted them to be sure. He said, make absolutely certain that the light that you think you already have isn't actually darkness. Because if it is darkness, you're left at the end of the day facing a judgment of a holy God. So you want to make sure you consider the facts for yourself and you're comfortable with them and you understand, do I believe in Jesus or do I not? That decision will shape all of your eternity, and ultimately you individually own that and no one else. Light misjudged is a fatal mistake. Finally, light shining. This is where the Lord wants us to be. We believe in Jesus Christ as the light. He enters our heart. We serve him as master. We start to shape our life after him. We serve the master. We're looking for the enemy. We're busy, but we're always looking for him too. Our light is on as we share it with others, but it's that duality of service and looking for his coming. That is the perpetual state in which we should be until the Lord returns. So light rejected, light misjudged, light shining. I hope we consider in ourselves light. Light is truth. We need truth. We need God's truth. And what have we done with it today? Father God, you've given us another opportunity to respond to your light. Father, you look down, you see a room, 100 people, roughly. You see our hearts, you know everything about us. You know which one of us are struggling, which one of us are close to you at this moment. All of us are weak. But yet you've given us this chance to hear light and respond. We don't want to reject your light. We've seen this morning, that's a severe penalty associated with that. You hate that because you give us an opportunity and then we throw it away. Light misjudged. Oh Lord, help us to have good discernment this morning, to reevaluate our lives and make sure what we believe is truly based on fact. Because if we trust what is light and dark to our feelings, our emotions, our eyes, if our eyes are not perfect, if our feelings are not perfect, what we have that we think is light could actually be darkness. So we want to be absolutely certain that what we believe is true. And finally, Lord, if we trust Jesus with our life, that if he comes in and starts to change us, and now we have light, we're the light source, Lord, give us the grace to shine that light in our community, in our neighborhood, and even in our friends this week. As we serve you and as we look for your return, oh Lord, give us the grace to shine our light well. So we pray this for the glory and honor of the Lord Jesus. Amen.